Amen. Amen. Well, today we continue our series on Faithful. We're looking at the story of King David. Just one note, as we tell the story of 1 Samuel, we're basically skipping over the choosing of Saul and kind of how he fell. Feel free to read it. It's in 1 Samuel, great book. A lot of great books in that thing, but still. Today, what we're going to be focusing on is the choosing of King David. It happened while Saul was still king, and it was a surprise because they chose a young man. They chose a man who was younger than all the others, not what you would be looking for. Often this passage is preached as a don't judge a book by its cover kind of piece. And yet today I want to focus particularly on, I think, a salient question for us, which is, who are we going to follow and how do we become the people that God has called us to be? How do we maintain our hearts and our faithfulness for generations? How do we do that longer than the average tenure? I've thought so much about how our world's incentives are just backward, because we end up choosing to follow things that have quarterly returns. Did you watch the stock market this week and the dip and then the rise back again on Friday? Like, it was one of those deals where if your value is placed upon a portfolio, God bless your heart rate. I'm just saying, there's got to be something else to which you have attention and care. Last week, we talked about how God warned us against having a king, and how every single thing that we put our trust in outside of God is going to fail, which means that the thing that we're to work on most is not our success or our riches or our influence, but our hearts. You think about where we're judged, how we're asked the question by God, what have you done in this lifetime? It has so much more to do with our heart than anything else that we see. So, we're going to read the entire bit of the choosing of David. It's in the first book of Samuel, beginning with the 16th chapter, first 13 verses. Buckle up. I'm going to read the whole thing. It's wise. Okay. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Often prophets would come with a judgment from the Lord. "Thus saith the Lord, you're going the wrong way, repent." They're like, "Uh-oh, what do we do now?" The principal came. No offense to principals. Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab the oldest and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and asked him to have him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven sons. Seven of his sons passed before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. And the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. This passage, often talked about as a don't judge a book by its cover or looks don't matter, I don't feel is quite the right lens. Often I think we look at this passage and we think, well, the Lord must have an inverse correlation with looks, right? If you're pretty, you might not have a really good heart. If you're ugly, man, you must have a really good heart. Like, there's a sense in which in our culture, that's the kind of way we read these passages. But did you notice here that it said that David was good looking? Like, it's a really funny piece to have the summary of this being looks don't matter. Also, irony of preaching and being a senior pastor of a church that looks like this and talking about how we don't care about looks, right? Like, the funny thing about scripture is what it says is bring your best to the Lord. It's why this temple was beautiful and they had so many things attached to it. The point for this is not kind of ignore looks or there's an inverse correlation with it. The point for this is what actually matters is your heart. I often think about kind of presentation up here, you know, for a sanctuary or some of the rest of it. There are some holy places, and I think that God has asked us to make sure that we can create beautiful spaces because beauty is itself a good thing. But that a church is not defined by its beauty of its building, but rather the beauty of the hearts of the people that go. That it's actually not a condemnation of things that are good and beautiful, but rather to say the only thing that truly matters is the heart. It's the only thing that lasts. Scripture says in Isaiah, God says, my ways are not your ways. My ways are higher than your ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. The challenge to me on this topic is, the question is, how do you know? How do you know who's good and who's got a good heart and what does that look like? I think about this in terms of people in two different categories. One is when you're choosing someone to marry. The other is when you get old. Different contexts, similar kind of questions to be asked. When you're dating someone, so I was online dating for a while. I was a pastor here, and I thought just dating girls at church was complicated when I was a pastor here. So I went online dating. That's actually where I met Becky, was Match.com. I'm here to tell you it's just so true that you just can't tell what people's hearts are like from profile pictures. You just can't do it. There's no mechanism. Like, there'd be times where I'd read what they'd write in the kind of the outward PR department, and I'd show up and you shake the hand and you go, this is gonna be a long coffee. This is just gonna be grueling. And then there were times you had a great time and you realize over time, frankly, the heart wasn't quite where you thought it was. They were easy to talk to, but not actually the person that God had set for you to marry. I actually think when it comes to marriage, you don't fully know who you are dating. Clearly not on the first date, or second, or third month, or third year, or even engagement. This is what I find really funny about people and the long engagement seasons that exist nowadays. I'm not going to try to step on too many toes. But I see people waiting for some sign. I'm like, man, until you're married and you stop trying to impress one another, you're not going to know. Like, there comes a moment, by the way, when you're married that you are no longer trying to impress each other. It's not even when you get married. That first day that you're married, you still don't fully know all the things about your spouse. We go to Costa Rica for our honeymoon, and I start talking Spanish to the lady who was helping check us in, and Becky looked at me, we're married, and she goes, you speak Spanish? It's not great, but it's adequate. And I go, yeah, and she goes, who are you? Like, we're married, and she had no idea who I was. Until we stop trying to impress each other and be fully honest about who we were made to be, we didn't fully understand one another. Now, praise God, my bride's heart is just gorgeous. But the truth is, this is the reality of humans, is we are always putting on a front and keeping our heart set aside. Until that is, and where we come to this, we get old. There also comes a moment where you get old enough, you do not care, and you have no filter. Now, some of y'all don't have filters now, but I'm here to tell you it's going to get worse. And if you're thinking of your parents or yourself, and you're going, uh-oh, that's exactly right, okay? This is the reality of human life. You care until there's a moment where you go, man, I'm about to meet Jesus. I don't know that I ought to be quiet any longer. I've spent 80 years being quiet. Here's the question I have. What comes out when you have no filter? You ought to be working your entire life until the point where you have no filter, until the point where you have no filter, so that what comes out is edifying for the kingdom of God. OK, okay? Let's just say you've got this moment where you have been building and shaping and pruning your heart. The question of human life is to say, how do you develop your heart in such a way where when it's unfiltered, what comes out is the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? I think that's the real question here. It's not implying perfection, by the way. Although I think we as Christians ought to seek it. That was part of my sermon last week, is we ought to be attempting perfection, but knowing we're not going to hit it. I mean, King David is a perfect example for this. Here in a couple weeks, we're going to talk about an affair and a murder, okay? David isn't perfect. It's one of the things I love about Scripture is when you read the stories of David and you're like, man, I don't know that I can match up, but I didn't have an affair this week, so that's great, right? Like, there's this piece where you realize, or ever, I'm just saying, you know. The challenge of the human heart is this. Even King David wasn't perfect. So it's not that you're seeking, is that you there's an actual reality that we can be perfect, but rather that we get to shape our hearts in a way that matters, in a way that lasts. Your beauty ain't gonna last. Resources? Not forever. Job, position, influence, whatever. There is a moment where those fade and disappear. The question is what's eternal. The question is what lasts forever. And what lasts forever is your soul existing, your bodily resurrection existing with God here and forevermore. But the question of Scripture in this passage of choosing David is you can't quite decide on other people. It is truly difficult to figure out whose heart is right and who isn't. And the truth is, that's for the Lord's to judge and not for ours. And yet, God, Jesus, this is a crucial point of his teaching, was a warning that there would be people who don't have the right hearts who pop up. One of the passages that I think we could go back to and preach on every, I don't know, other month is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's a Sermon on the Mount, the best compilation of Jesus' messages in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. You may have known it. It begins with the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are you who are persecuted, etc. In chapter 7, and he spends 6 really elevating expectations, right? Kind of that question about seeking perfection. You've heard that it was said, do not murder, but I say don't even hate somebody. You've heard that it said, do not commit adultery, but I say don't even lust. You've heard that it was said, and it keeps going, and you read the entire piece, and you go, man, it's really hard to live up to what God wants us to. But then he has this passage in Matthew, in the 7th chapter. He says this, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. The thing I love about fruit is that it takes a long time to get fruit from a tree. You ever actually planted a tree from the very beginning? Not just bought one that was already 3 inches thick, right? I'm talking about you actually dig the dirt, you put the seed in, and you watch the thing grow. This is not an overnight venture. These are not quarterly reports or even yearly earnings. This is a long investment in producing fruit. Are you prepared for that kind of an investment? I have a friend who grew up in Denison. He calls it God's country. You could dispute that, but that's his position. And he has a story about a family friend who moved to town, and they were only going to live in Denison for a couple years. And so they moved into a house. They always wanted big oak trees out front. They move into a house and they said, well, we're not going to plant the tree yet because the truth is we're only going to be here 2 years. We won't get to experience the shade. We won't get to experience the beauty of the tree, and so they didn't plant it. They were in the house 20 years. And they never planted the tree because the next year they'd say, well, we're only going to be here another 2 years. It's not worth planting. We're only going to be here another 2 years. It's not worth planting. We're only going to be another here 2 years. It's not worth planting. 20 years goes by, and they would have had an amazing oak tree. but they never actually planted. Plant the tree. The lesson here, just so I don't miss it due to subtlety, there are people who have attended church for 20 years and never actually put down roots. There are people who have just kind of said, I kind of go there, and never actually done the things that are going to produce the fruit. Never actually going to invest in things in the way that you ought to. You know the best time to plant a tree besides 20 years ago? Today. Plant the tree. Figure out what you're called to do. Figure out who you want to be and start working towards that process. Because I'm here to tell you, the Lord expects you to produce fruit. My grandfather was a preacher, a famous Methodist preacher in the 50s and 60s and 70s. He died before I was born in 1982. The only time I've ever heard his voice is when he preached, because after he died, my uncle and grandmother sent notes to all the churches and conferences that he had spoken at and asked for recordings. About 25 years later, I then took those cassette tapes. Kids, they used to record things on little things called cassette tapes. And you would then, I actually took 20 years ago, I sat down and I recorded them all and put them on MP3. They were degraded, the audio's not great. But I love getting to hear my grandfather preach. He was an excellent preacher, and he preached on a passage about a tree in Scripture that I've never heard anyone else preach on. It's a passage where Jesus is walking along the road with his disciples, and they come across a fig tree that has borne no fruit. Now, it's very clear because the Scripture says, in parentheses, and this was the off-season for figs. So you sit there and you think, okay, Jesus, he's walking along the road, there's a tree, and no figs on it, but you would think that Jesus would sit there and say, but I made the seasons, and I know this is not the season for fruit. Is that what Jesus did? No. You know what he did? He cursed the tree and went on his way. Now you know why no one preaches on it, because there's no explanation. Jesus just moves on. I had someone after the 9:30 service walk up and go, man, I have read that scripture and wondered what the heck was going on. I'm here to tell you, my uncle loved this. My grandfather loved this passage because his entire message was this, that Jesus's point for this season was to actually demonstrate that there is no off season for fruit in the kingdom of heaven. There is no off season for fruit in the kingdom of heaven. That you want to figure out who you're called to be and what you're supposed to do, I'm here to tell you, it being a difficult season to be a Christian is no excuse for that. We Christians are great at whining. We're great at excuses. We moan about how hard it is these days. Do you not understand that actually the most difficult seasons for the church are the times when people need it the most? When it's the off season for the fruit of the Spirit, like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Do you not know that the world is craving such things? That there is no off-season for the virtues of God. There is no off-season for the church. There is no off-season. You're going to a hard school this fall. You don't like your teacher. Your friends aren't in the classes. There is no off-season for showing the grace of God. Depending on whatever happens this fall and whether you agree or hate it or love it or whatever, the truth is there is no off season, and it's precisely when people are hungry for something different that we are at our best. The church grew the most actually when it was persecuted rather than when it was in plenty. Like those who have plenty and they think they don't need God, and those who want are in desperate need for it, I think we're going to have a world that is desperate for fruit. Jesus didn't accidentally say that the church ought to be, that the people who follow him ought to be like a lamp on a lampstand. Do you know when you can see the light the best? Is when it's dark. We're called to be the city on a hill. We're called to be different. We're called to demonstrate the love of God, and there is no off-season for it. And so the question about who God chooses in the story of David is rather simple. He didn't choose one who'd be perfect, but one who would seek his heart every single day. This is the goal of the kingdom of heaven, friends. Nothing is going to last but that which endures in the kingdom of heaven. One day all kingdoms shall fade, but the heart that seeks God lasts forever. When you have no filter, may you pour forth blessings. When we demonstrate this to this world what the fruit of God can be, may we live it out. Let's pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for the kingdom of God. We give you thanks that you have reminded us that we are not bound to the timelines of this world. God, forgive us when we have cared more about outward appearance than our inner heart. Forgive us, God, when we have attended to the seasons of quarterly reports and yearly earnings rather than the eternity in heaven. Forgive us, God, when we are bound to our sinful behavior and you want us to be free of it. God, would you free us? Free us for joyful obedience, that we might serve you and love you. God, we ask forgiveness for the times that we have been alone and we have rejected your overtures. Forgive us when we haven't planted our tree in the community that you've called us to. Help us worship, connect, serve, and give. And God, for these students and teachers as they go back, may you remind them that you are with them. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.